Well, folks, what we're doing today is looking at compatibilism. We defined that last week. Remember your big chart that I handed out? What we're doing now, though, is actually I'm going to just be reading a chapter. Basically, today is 95% Don Carson in a chapter. It's very, very accessible, very easy, from his excellent book, How Long, O Lord? Reflections on Suffering and Evil. If you ever want to kind of work through suffering and evil, that's the go-to book. I'm taking about one quarter of the chapter. There's three quarters remaining, the really complex stuff. We're just doing a kind of a high-level pass, but I think it's very useful. So let me just define compatibilism first. The Bible as a whole, and sometimes in specific texts, presupposes or teaches that both of the following propositions are true. We're going to call this proposition one, proposition two. God, number one, is absolutely sovereign, but his sovereignty never functions in such a way that human responsibility is curtailed, or it's minimized, or it's mitigated. Human beings, number two, are morally responsible creatures. They significantly choose, rebel, obey, believe, defy, make decisions, and so forth, and they are rightly held accountable for such actions. But this characteristic never functions so as to make God absolutely contingent. He is a responder. He's a reactor in some way, okay, in an absolute sense. In what follows, I shall argue that the Bible upholds the truth of both these propositions simultaneously. The view that both of these propositions are true, we're going to call this compatibilism. We could call this view anything we like, but for various historical reasons, this seems like a good term to use. All I mean by it is that so far as the Bible is concerned, the two propositions are taught and are mutually compatible. I hasten to insist that this is not the imposition of a certain philosophical grid onto biblical texts. That both of these propositions are true is based on an inductive reading of countless texts in the Bible itself, as we shall see. We're going to go through those texts. And so now we must turn to a summary of the biblical evidence. Any questions before we do that? Any clarification? Let's look at the sweep of the evidence then. We may begin with the first part of the first proposition. God is absolutely sovereign. The evidence is so sustained that a very large book would be required to expound all the relevant texts. I'm just going to read texts. They're not all listed in your handout. So the big ones we're going to look at are, but you can go back and listen to the podcast and actually look this up yourself. But I'm going to read some of them too. Psalm 115, 2-3. Why do the nations say, "Where is their God?" Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. Psalm 135, 6. The Lord does whatever pleases him in the heavens and on earth, in the seas and in all their depths. Ephesians 1:11. Indeed, he is the one who, quote, works out everything, in conformity with the purpose of his will. Ephesians 1:11. He not only assigns times and places, Acts 17:26, but so reigns that even the most mundane natural processes are ascribed to his activity. We were talking about that a couple of weeks ago, but are you holding the paper in a certain way? Or, you know, God ordains everything. If the birds feed, it is because the Father feeds them. Matthew 6:26. If wild flowers bedeck the meadow, it is because God clothes the grass. Matthew 6:30. The writer of Ecclesiastes knows of the water cycle, but biblical authors prefer to speak of God sending the rain than say it is raining. God sends the rain. God is the one who opens and shuts, who kills and brings to life, who raises up and puts down kings. He calls the stars by name and keeps track of the number of hairs on each head. God's sovereignty is so broadly inclusive that from a biblical point of view, it is not surprising to find, say, unintentional manslaughter. We're going to read these texts. Unintentional manslaughter, Exodus 21:13, and family misfortune, Ruth 1:13-20, both related to the will of God. So I'll just read this text. Exodus 21:12, looking at unintentional manslaughter. Anyone who strikes a person with a fatal blow is to be put to death. However, if it is not done intentionally, but God lets it happen, they are to flee to a place I will designate. Ruth 1:13. Remember Naomi? It is more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has turned against me. Call me Mara. Nor is the human will exempt from his sway. Proverbs 16:9. In their hearts, human beings plan their course, but the Lord establishes their steps. Just unembarrassed, same verse. For Jeremiah 10:23. Lord, I know that people's lives are not their own. It is not for them to direct their steps. Again, unembarrassed. Psalm 105:25. It was God himself who turned the hearts of the Egyptians, quote, to hate his people, to conspire against his servants. We're getting into sin now here too, right? We're going to look at that more. So certain is Amos of the Lord's sovereignty, even in the military crushing of a city, that he can mock the stupidity of those who fail to acknowledge it and learn from it. Amos 3:6. When a trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble? When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? Isaiah 45:6-7. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. Isaiah 45:6-7. Doubtless, God does not willingly bring affliction or grief to any human being. Lamentations 3:33. But even so, Lamentations 3:37-38. Who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? Romans 9:18. God hardens whomever he pleases. Shimei is wicked to curse the Lord's anointed, but David rightly understands that behind Shimei is the God who commands him, so to speak. 2 Samuel 16:10. But the king said, what does this have to do with you, the son of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord said to him, curse David, who can ask, why do you do this? God himself authorizes the spirit of deception who seduces Ahab's prophets. 1 Kings 22:21 and following. Actually, let's turn there, guys. Go to 1 Kings 22. I'm going to have a sip of Sprite. I thought this was water. 1 Kings 22:17 and following. When Micaiah answered, I saw all Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd. And the Lord said, these people have no master. Let each one go home in peace. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, didn't I tell you that he never prophesies anything good about me, but only bad? Micaiah continued, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne with all the multitudes of heaven standing around him on his right and left. The Lord said, who will entice Ahab into attacking Ramoth-Gilead and going to his death there? One suggested this, another that. Finally, a spirit came forward, stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. By what means, the Lord asked. I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouths of all his prophets, he said. You will succeed in enticing him, said the Lord. Go and do it. So now the Lord has put a deceiving spirit. You see, this is actually biblical text, verse 23. So now the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouths of all these prophets of yours. The Lord has decreed disaster for you. God himself stands behind the refusal of the sons of Eli to bow in discipline. For it was the Lord's will to put them to death. 1 Samuel 2:25. God himself sends certain wicked people to a powerful delusion so they will believe a lie. Turn to 2 Thessalonians 2:11. We're looking, this is the Antichrist text, the man of sin. 2 Thessalonians 2:11. Let's start in verse 9. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie and all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. So Satan's doing this, the Antichrist, right now, verse 11. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie. And so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. We need to be very careful to understand what this text is saying. Verse 10 says, the man of lawlessness, he aims this deception at unbelievers who are perishing. And the reason they are perishing is also the reason why they will be deceived further and ultimately judged, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Verse 10. And because they refuse to love the truth, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie and be condemned. Look at verse 9 again. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie, and all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. That's saying he will use every kind of evil deception to fool those on their way to destruction. And then they perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them powerful delusion so they believe the lie. Human beings need to think about those verses just very, very carefully and tremble before Almighty God. The powerful delusion God sends when the man of lawlessness performs amazing miracles is a part of his judgment against unbelievers for not responding to the gospel of his crucified and resurrected son. For those who disbelieve the truth of the gospel that would save their souls, God sends powerful delusion. God will cause them to be greatly deceived. They will believe lies and they will be condemned eternally for enjoying evil rather than believing the truth. God is not mocked. The truth of the gospel is not mocked. It is spurned by human beings at the price of our eternal soul. And friend, if you enjoy evil rather than believe the truth of what God has accomplished in Jesus' death and resurrection for sin, if you refuse to love the truth and be saved, sooner or later God pronounces judgment by sending the delusion you much prefer. We looked at that last week too, right? From Romans 1. God handing people over to the sin that's seething already in their hearts. In the final day, many unbelievers will be confirmed in their unbelief of the gospel as miracles of an unprecedented order utterly delude the perishing into thinking that the man of lawlessness speaks for God when he in fact speaks for Satan. His miracles will be marvelous. People won't be seeing anything evil or malevolent. This man won't have horns and a tail. God sends the perishing a powerful delusion so that they believe the lie. Can you imagine how convincing such a delusion will be if it's the omnipotent God sending the delusion? God himself in his wrath incites David to number the people. 2 Samuel 24:1. Remember that episode? Now, the most remarkable feature of all these passages that I just read is there, and there's scores and scores more just like it, is that at no point is the human agent exonerated of responsibility just because God is in some way behind this or that act, right? God is behind all those acts we just read, but the human being is never exonerated. We will look at several passages more closely in a moment, but it is worth verifying the point in some of the passages just cited. God in his wrath incites David to take a census, but David is held morally accountable for his act. Eli's sons are wicked. Those who are strongly deluded can also be described as those who refuse to love the truth and so be saved. At no point whatsoever does the remarkable emphasis on the absoluteness of God's sovereignty mitigate the responsibility of human beings who, like everything else in the universe, fall under God's sway. So that's our first proposition, right? God is absolutely sovereign, but his sovereignty never functions in such a way that human responsibility is curtailed or minimized or mitigated. The second proposition could be demonstrated with equal detail. Number two, human beings are morally responsible creatures. They significantly choose. We rebel, we obey, we believe, we defy, we make decisions, and so forth. And they are rightly held accountable for such actions, but this characteristic never functions so as to make God absolutely contingent. Joshua 24:14-15. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Now, this is just one of countless passages where human beings are commanded to obey, or where they are entreated to do something, or told to choose something, or make a firm resolution. Or you could point to thousands of texts in the scripture saying that. The Ten Commandments, right? They have bite precisely because they can be obeyed or disobeyed. The gospel call itself lays down profound responsibility. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You need to do that. It's your responsibility. As scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. Romans 10, 9, and 11. Human beings are tested by God, who wants to find out what's in their heart. Human responsibility may even arise out of God's initiative and election. Think of, this is a Deuteronomy, no, Exodus 19, 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God utters moving pleas for human repentance and finds no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Isaiah 30:18. Yet nowhere does such material ever function to make God absolutely contingent. That is, absolutely dependent for his being or choices on the moves taken by human beings. And we need to be tread carefully here. I'm not saying there is no sense in scripture in which God is not seen as contingent. He talks with people. He responds to them. He can even, it can even be said in 40 cases to repent of his decisions. The King James Version quotes it like that. That is, to change his mind or to relent in his declared purposes. But in no case is human responsibility permitted to function in such a way that God becomes absolutely contingent. That is, God is absolutely stymied, thwarted, frustrated, blocked, quite unable to proceed with what he himself had absolutely determined to do. There is nothing in the Bible quite like those modern writings that argue, for instance, that because men and women make moral choices, therefore God must be limited in power or knowledge, whether self-limited or limited in his own, in his very being. If there were such an such absolute constraints upon God, of course, then the first proposition could not possibly be true. But the remarkable thing about the Bible is that it adopts compatibilism. That is, it assumes or teaches that both propositions are true simultaneously. There is one more biblical emphasis that must be enunciated before we go on to look at a number of specific passages. It is to be distinguished from the two propositions that constitute compatibilism, but it is profoundly related to the theme of this book Carson's writing, Reflections on Suffering and Evil. It is this: despite everything it says about the limitless reaches of God's sovereignty, the Bible insists again and again and again on God's unblemished goodness. God is never presented as an accomplice of evil, or as secretly malicious, or standing behind evil in exactly the same way that he stands behind good. How to hold all this together, we shall struggle with in due course, but the fact itself cannot be reasonably doubted. Deuteronomy 32:4. He is the rock. His works are perfect. And all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. God is light. In him there is no darkness of all. 1 John 1:5. It is precisely because Habakkuk can say to God, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Habakkuk 1:13. That he has a difficult time understanding how God can sanction the terrible devastations of the Chaldeans upon his own covenant community. We're going to look at that in a bit later on. Note then that the goodness of God is the assumption in the Bible, right? It's the non-negotiable. God is good. He does what is right. His ways are perfect. Heaven swells the chorus. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. Revelation 15, 3-4. Now, in the selection of passages we're going to look at right now, no attempt is made to offer a detailed exposition. Rather, my aim is to show how biblical compatibilism can be assumed or taught within concrete texts. Both these things, God is sovereign, human beings are responsible, even in the context of evil, same passage, same verses. One does not have to trace out the sweeping themes that I have just outlined. One can find the tension between the propositions within the same contexts. So before I do that, though, questions. We're going to look at what you see in your starting off with Genesis 50. We're going to go through these texts, but just questions about that first. Anything else?
Yep. Can you expand on the concept of God relenting or changing his mind where Adam and Eve were repenting?
I can't. Not right now.
Okay.
It's a good question. Yeah. We're on a huge time scale here.
Can you cover that in the future?
I will later, deliberately. Yes. Yeah. Genesis 50, 19 to 20. After Jacob's death, his sons approached Joseph out of fear that he may have been awaiting their father's death before exacting revenge. They had, after all, sold him into slavery. As the first minister of Egypt, he held them entirely in his power. What would he do? Joseph allays their fears and insists he does not want to put himself in the place of God. Then he looks back at the brutal incident when he was treated so badly by his brothers, and he comments famously, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." And the parallelism here is remarkable. Joseph does not say that his brothers maliciously sold him into slavery, but that God turned it around after the fact to make the story have a happy ending. How could that have been the case if God's intent was to bring forth the good of saving many lives? Nor does Joseph suggest that God planned to bring him down to Egypt with first-class treatment, like in an air-conditioned limousine. But unfortunately, the brothers mucked up his plan somewhat, resulting in the slight hiatus of Joseph spending a decade and a half as a slave or in prison. The story doesn't read that way. The brothers took certain evil initiatives, and there is no prior mention of Joseph's travel arrangements. As Joseph explains, God was working sovereignly in the event of his being sold into Egypt, but the brothers' guilt is not thereby assuaged. They intended to harm Joseph. That was their intent. The brothers were responsible for their action, but God was not thereby reduced to a merely contingent role. And while the brothers were evil, God himself had only good intentions. That's in one text, right? Leviticus 20, 7 to 8. "Consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and follow me. I am the Lord who makes you holy." This is one of many passages where the command and responsibility to perform in a certain way or ways is a certain thing, and paired with the assurance that it is God who does the work in his people. It must be remembered that in Hebrew, to consecrate holy, to make holy, or to sanctify, all have the same root. So consecrate yourselves and be holy. I am the Lord who makes you holy. Unembarrassed. 1 Kings 8, 46 and following. At the dedication of the temple, Solomon not only can ask that God will respond to his people in a certain way when they repent of their sin and turn against him, again to him, rather, but he can also say, "May he turn our hearts to him, to walk in obedience to him and keep the commands, decrees, and laws that he gave our ancestors." Right? May he turn our hearts to him. Yeah? That is 1 Kings 8, 46. It should be in your handout. We're going through that list right now. 1 Kings 11, 11 to 13, 29 to 39, 12, 1 to 15. The writer tells us that God became angry with Solomon for his flagrant idolatry, not least because the Lord had graciously revealed himself to the king twice. In consequence, God tells him, this is in 11 to 13, "I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." About the same time, the prophet Ahijah from Shiloh tells a man called Jeroboam that God will give him 10 tribes to rule. This is 11:29 and following. When the story actually plays out, however, Solomon's son Rehoboam is found responding to the people's request for a lighter levy of tax and labor. He consults his advisors. The older, wiser heads unite in advising him to follow the wishes of the people. The young Turks tell him to respond harshly and make repression sting the more. Rehoboam foolishly follows the counsel of the younger group. Genesis 12:15. "So the king did not listen to the people, for this turn of events was from the Lord." to fulfill the word the Lord had spoken to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, through Ahijah the Shilonite. And the result is predictable. There is rebellion, and the kingdom is split. A secular observer would have seen nothing of the Lord's dealings in these events. Such an observer might bemoan the folly of Rehoboam and lament the breakup of so splendid a kingdom. And indeed, there was folly. A great kingdom was split up. But even so, the same event that was Rehoboam's folly, his stupidity, was the Lord's wise dealing. God's sovereign action did not mitigate Rehoboam's insensitive stupidity. Rehoboam's stupidity did not bring about events that were either unforeseen or unplanned by God himself. Both propositions are true simultaneously. Isaiah 10:5. Here God addresses the mighty Assyrian nation. This is a very famous text. You should turn here. This is actually, there's so many fascinating things happening in this text. Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. In other words, God has been using the Assyrians as his instrument of wrath, his own chastening hand, his rod, and his club against his own covenant people. But if, and he says this in verse 6, I send him against a godless nation, and God's referring to the Jews there. I send him against a godless nation. I dispatch him against a people who anger me, to seize loot and snatch plunder, and to trample them down like mud in the streets. But if God is using the Assyrians in this way, like a club, right? Why is he now pronouncing a woe on them? He goes on to explain in verse 7, although God is using the Assyrians as his own weapon, quote, this is not what he, the Assyrian, intends. This is not what he has in mind. His purpose is to destroy, to put an end to many nations. In the verses that follow, the Assyrians make many boasts. Even their commanders are like the kings of other nations. Like, look at the lengthy list of cities that have been destroyed, right? The Assyrian boasts. Shall I not deal with Jerusalem and her images as I dealt with Samaria and her idols? Verse 11. The prophet Isaiah comments, when the Lord has finished all his work, just think about that, when the Lord has finished all his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes. Verse 12. And why will God do this? Because the Assyrian says, verse 13, by the strength of my hand I have done this, and by my wisdom, because I have understanding. I removed the boundaries of nations. I plundered their treasuries. Like a mighty one, I subdued their kings. So in other words, what God is holding Assyria responsible for, and the reason why he is pronouncing his woe upon the nation, is not because they punished the Lord's covenant people, but because they thought in their arrogance that they were doing it by their own strength. This is nothing less than an act of rebellion against God himself, the worst sort of proud self-love. Verse 15, does the axe raise itself above the one who swings it, or the saw boast against the one who uses it? He's talking about Assyria. Therefore, the Lord Almighty, will send a wasting disease upon his sturdy warriors. Under his pomp, a fire will be kindled like a blazing flame. The light of Israel will become a fire, their Holy One, a flame. Verses 16 to 17. This one passage, and there are dozens like it in the prophets, demonstrates beyond reasonable doubt, that Isaiah, at least, was a compatibilist. I'm going to skip John 6, just for the sake of time. We looked at this before, but we might come back to it if we have more time. Go to Acts, but just in that text, you read it yourself. Compatibilism is just simply assumed. Acts 18, 9 to 10. When Paul arrives in Corinth, apparently he is tired and somewhat discouraged. The opening stages of his first efforts at evangelism in Europe have included a severe beating and imprisonment at Philippi, being run out in Athens. True, he has seen considerable fruit. Even so, the emotional drain has been enormous. Corinth presents another challenge. It was known throughout the empire as being a notoriously immoral city. In this context, then, God graciously speaks to Paul in a night vision, and he reassures him. He says this, do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you. Because I have many people in this city. Clearly, certain responsibilities are laid on Paul. God uses means in evangelism. In this instance, Paul figures centrally in those means. Nevertheless, the encouragement that God showers on Paul depends on the doctrine of election. The many people that God has in Corinth are the people whom he regards as his own even before they are converted. Stay there, keep evangelizing, be faithful, no one's going to hurt you. I have many elect in this city. Thus, election in this passage functions as an incentive to evangelism, to faithful evangelism in the face of persecution even. Philippians 2, 12 to 13. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. This passage is extremely important as much for what it does not say as for what it does. It does not say that God has done his bit in your salvation and now it's up to you. Still less does it suggest that because God is working in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose, that you should therefore be entirely passive. Let go and let God. Let him just take over. Nor is it, as a few commentators wrongly suggest, that God has done the work of justification in you, and now you must continue with your own sanctification. Paul describes what the Philippians must do as obeying what he has to say and working it out, not working for, their own salvation. The assumption is that choice and effort are required here. Choice and effort. The working out of their salvation includes honestly pursuing the same attitude as that of Christ, chapter 2, verse 5, learning to do everything the gospel demands without complaining or arguing, 2:14, and much more. But at the same time, they must learn that it is God himself who is at work in them, to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. God's sovereignty extends over both their willing and their actions. There's just no getting around it. Indeed, far from being embarrassed by this candid compatibilism, Paul sees in God's sovereignty an incentive to encourage the Philippians on their way. Work out your salvation, he tells them, for it is God who works in you. God's sway in their lives is for Paul not a disincentive to action, but an incentive. Get in step with what God is doing. Acts 4, 23 to 31. After Peter and John had been released from prison, following their interrogation after the miraculous healing of the cripple who had been laid for years at the temple gate, called Beautiful in Acts 3, 1. They return, quote, to their own people, verse 23, to Christians, and report the details of what had occurred. The response of the church is to pray. The prayer begins by acknowledging God's sovereignty over heaven and earth that he himself created. Then they recall Psalm 2, 1 to 2, words that God himself spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David, verse 25. And then verses 25 to 26, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed. Naturally enough, the Christians cannot help but see the fulfillment of this scripture in the events surrounding Jesus' death. But it is the way they phrase themselves that is so important, verses 27 to 28. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. They then proceed with their petition. There's lots of guilt to go around. Herod, the Roman governor Pontius Pilate, the people of Israel, all were involved in this conspiracy. The word is a strong one, and in light of the psalm just quoted, leaves no doubt that the Christians held them all to be profoundly guilty before God. They're quoting Psalm 2. Yet at the same time, the Christians could confess to God that the conspirators, quote, did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. It only takes a moment's reflection to show that if the Christian gospel is true, this tension could not have been otherwise. If the initiative had been entirely with the conspirators, and God simply came in at the last minute to wrest triumph from the jaws of impending defeat, then the cross was not his plan. His purpose. The very reason why he had sent his son into the world. and that is unthinkable. If, on the other hand, God was so orchestrating events that all human agents were non-responsible puppets, then it is foolishness to talk of conspiracy or even sin, in which case there is no sin for Christ to remove by his death, so why should he have to die? God was sovereignly at work in the death of Jesus. Human beings were evil in putting Jesus to death, even as they accomplished the Father's will. And God himself is entirely good, right? It's all those things. Let me say it again. God was sovereignly at work in the death of Jesus. Human beings were evil in putting Jesus to death, even as they accomplished the Father's will. And God himself is entirely good. Christians who may deny compatibilism on front after front become compatibilists, Carson says, knowingly or otherwise, when they think about the cross. There is no alternative except to deny the faith. And if we are prepared to be compatibilists when we think about the cross, that is, to accept both of the propositions I set out at the head of this lesson as true, as they are applied to the cross, it is only a very small step to understanding that compatibilism is taught or presupposed everywhere in the Bible. We're going to have questions at the very end here. Just some concluding reflections, okay? And in this chapter, I just skipped two-thirds of it, all right? Some concluding reflections. One of the common ingredients, actually, you can read this word for word in your handout. One of the common ingredients in most of the attempts to overthrow compatibilism is the sacrifice of mystery. The problem looks neater when, say, God is not behind evil in any sense. But quite apart from the fact that the biblical text will not allow so easy an escape, the result is a totally non-mysterious God. And somehow the small g God of this picture is domesticated, completely unpuzzling. After reading some neat theodicies — theodicy is actually how can God be good and evil exist? That's what theodicy is. After reading some neat theodicies that stress, say, that all suffering is the direct result of sin. That's just easy out, or that free will, understood as absolute power to the contrary, nicely exculpates God. I wonder if their authors think Job or Habakkuk were twits. Surely they should have seen that there is no mystery to be explained and simply gone home and enjoyed a good night's sleep. It is better to let the biblical text speak in all their power. Many things can then be said about the God who has graciously disclosed himself, but all of them leave God untamed, undomesticated. Two, it is essential. I cannot say this strongly enough. It is utterly essential to doctrinal and spiritual well-being to maintain the diverse polarities in the nature of God simultaneously. For instance, if you work through the biblical passages that bluntly insist God in some sense stands behind evil, and do not simultaneously call to mind the countless passages that insist he is unfailingly good, then in a period of suffering, you may be tempted to think of God as a vicious, sovereign thug. If you focus on all the passages that stress God's sovereign sway over everything, and do not simultaneously call to mind his exhortations to pray, to intercede, to repent, to examine yourself, you may turn into a Christian fatalist and mistake your thoughtless stoicism for stalwart faith. The same lesson can be configured in many more ways. Provide your own examples of distortion. Number three, the mystery of providence defies our attempt to tame it by reason. I do not mean it is illogical. I mean that we do not know enough to be able to unpack it and domesticate it. Perhaps we may gauge how content we are to live with our limitations by assessing whether we are comfortable in joining the biblical writers in utterances that mock our frankly idolatrous devotion to our own capacity to understand. Are we embarrassed, for instance, by the prophetic rebuke to the clay that wants to tell the potter how to set about its work? Isaiah 29. Is our conception of God big enough to allow us to read Proverbs 16:4, "The Lord works out everything to its proper end, even the wicked for a day of disaster," without serenely wishing the text could be excised from the Bible? We voice our amen to many truths written by Paul. Can we voice our amen to this? One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? But who are you, a mere human being, to talk back to God? Romans 9, 19 to 20. Can you say amen to that? This side of glory, at least, there is no other answer. Paul is prepared not only to live with it, but to tease out its implications. Romans 9, 21 to 23. Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for disposal of refuse? What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Of course, this would be intolerable if it were all that Paul says about God, all that the Bible says about God. But Paul still assumes that the objects of his wrath are guilty, that God is holy, that God loves us, that God has disclosed himself to us, and so forth. He can let each relevant truth spring forth in power. And if that means he does not know, cannot know just how God operates in this fallen, broken world, or even why God sanctioned the fall in the first place, he refuses to domesticate God to get out of the dilemma. I say amen to that. He is prepared to sound not a little like God addressing Job, but who are you, a mere human being, to talk back to God? Okay, that's it for compatibilism. Open up the Q&A for 2 minutes. Next week, we're looking at, does election contradict God's desire that all humans be saved? All right? Questions about that, though? A lot to think through, to work through. Hopefully, you can see why I kind of brought this in, kind of to supplement what else we were looking at from our other work. But this is kind of a unit onto itself. So if you want more information on the kind of the philosophical wranglings of this, I would advise you to buy the book and read the chapter, the whole thing. I only looked at about a quarter of it. So, and it's also, again, this chapter in this book is in the context of understanding suffering and evil. Man, guys, this is doctrine to get under our belts before real suffering and evil hits. You don't want to be working through this kind of stuff in, you know, the hospital, you know, in the funeral parlor. You want this ahead of time to understand this as well as we can, okay? Okay, we'll leave it there then.